It's been a while since I gave a split. Good practice. We'll be out of here by sunset, I guarantee you. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, is such and such sin? Is it sin to do that? Usually when they ask that question, they're not talking about the Sabbath or lying or stealing or major commandments. The focus of those questions is often smaller matters that are not clearly expressed or addressed by specific commandments. People will ask questions about eating out on the Sabbath or smoking or makeup or birthdays or hem lengths or bell-bottom jeans. Some can be important matters, finding the most suitable mate, which isn't exactly spelled out in Scripture, and career choices, which are sometimes a little unclear from Scripture, or dietary choices. When I first came to Chicago, I gave a sermon in calling many remember called the Cracker Days. When I was first ordained, the number one question I got was, can I eat this cracker or that cracker? And that was back in 1965. A lot has changed since then. But there are still dietary choices that come up. And there are other challenges in life that aren't so clear. And people say, well, how should I handle it? How should I address that? Well, of course, that happened in New Testament times. Let me give you an example of one that did in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Many people misunderstand the context of Romans 14 and therefore come up with some unusual concepts about it. The Romans is a very clear book of instruction on serving God and going in his way, but in the last couple chapters, he gives more general information. And here, Paul, in Romans 14:1, is going to address one of the disputes of the questions that was there at that time. And he gives some principles I think it's good for us to realize. Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. There are some doubtful things that some people might look at one way, and some people might look at another, certainly not the Sabbath or stealing or lying, but there are some questions that come up about that are doubtful things. And he discusses one who is weak in the faith, who is not strong in understanding and therefore has more questions or may see things in a different way than a more experienced Christian would see it. We all learn as we grow. We all have to grow and develop. So it takes time sometimes to see these things. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now, I skipped down, skip verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, but one who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, some claim that when they say some believes he can eat all things, that this includes all unclean meats. When somebody makes an argument like that, it's usually good, they're going to be technical, you want to be more technical. So if they say you can eat all things, well, that includes worms, right? and you can think of all kind of disgusting things, but it would also include the plate on which it sits. You can eat all things. And it includes the glass and the silverware. When somebody's trying to be, you know, that way, you just be more technical and surprising how it clears things up. let not him who eats, now he's talking about vegetarianism, as I think you can see, that he may eat all things, but one who is weak eats vegetables. Let not him who eats meat despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who does eat, for God has received him. Now, Paul's concern here is how vegetarian members and non-vegetarian members view each other. And he goes on to discuss that in the chapter there. And he talks about other matters too. Now, let's skip down to verse 14, where he goes back to the vegetarian things. Romans 14, verse 14. He said, I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, he said there's nothing unclean of itself. But before we address that, please notice that he said, I am convinced by the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus had to straighten Paul out on this. Or at least that's what we get from reading this. That Paul had one view previously, and now that he's a servant of the Lord Jesus, he had to change that view, whatever it was. Remember, he's a former Pharisee, and the former Pharisees had certain views on things. And so he had to learn to think differently about it. And how he thinks differently will be instructive to all of us. Now, before that, we want to look at this word unclean. New Testament writers use two words that are translated unclean. Koinos, used here, usually is translated common, which means ceremonially unclean. Ceremonially unclean means it's normally okay, but something happened to it that means we shouldn't eat it anyway. Back in the book of Haggai, God talks about a clean piece of meat that fell on the ground, and would it be all right to use in the temple? Well, the answer is no, because it was, although the meat is all right, it was common now, because it had been tainted in some way and was ceremonially unclean. So he uses that word here. And the other word is akatharkos, meaning unclean meat. In the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew, the Greek version of the Old Testament the Jews made, they use that word akatharkos in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, which are the two chapters in the Bible which discuss what to eat and what not to eat. So that's usually unclean meats. Interestingly, Peter used both words in Acts chapter 10, verse 14. I'll read it to you. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common, koinos, or unclean, athathartos." So the one is common, it's defiled in some way, and one is unclean, that it's just not fit to eat. Now, it's probable that in Rome and other places, that vegetarians of the day perhaps knew that meat was all right, but because of the way it was treated in the non-Israelite areas, they thought they couldn't eat it because it was common. It had been defiled in some way that they were not comfortable in eating. They may not have been vegetarians as we understand it today. It's different. So there's one that only eats vegetables. Because of the way the meat's been treated, he didn't want to touch it. And the other one thought, fine, it's no problem with me. And it was right there. Now, for I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean, we would say uncommon, of itself. But to him who considers anything to be uncommon, to him it is uncommon. If you think, I don't want to eat that. My wife and I often have this conversation. We're used to. We're traveling overseas, and we're eating some Asian food. She says, I'm not going to eat. And I said, seems fine to me. I would dig in, so we're both still here. These are questions. I have to tell you a story about Mr. Halford. This is going to ruin a split sermon. I think I told this one years ago, that he had organized a trip through Asia during the feast, and he had arranged with all the people there to not eat any seafood, no seafood. So, okay, they got it. And so he thought, no seafood, fine. And then one day at a meal, there was something in there that was clearly not, you know, not there. So he went back to the chef, and he says, I thought you said no seafood. And the chef said, that's not from sea, that's from river. There are lots of ways to get into trouble. Okay. Verse 14, I know and convinced by the Lord Jesus there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is. In other words, and this is the word normally translated common. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Now see, people tend to think, well, is it okay to go down a throat or not? And that's the question, and that's the end of it. But that's not how Paul learned it. Not in Jesus. He learned, wait a minute, should I do it if my brother's upset? That's a different question. Or should I flaunt it if my brother's upset? That's a different question. That's one based on love, rather than on, well, if it passes your throat, it's okay, or if it passes your throat, it's not okay. Not just a technical question. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's not really what the kingdom's about. Although in the cracker days, you'd have thought so. That's what the dietary things were all about. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. And he goes on to make that point. So Paul's concern wasn't whether members ate meat or not, but how they viewed those whose conscience differed from their own, and to show how to work with them there. He also discussed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we can learn a little bit more about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And it's the same point. It isn't just a technical point about whether it's okay or whether it's not. It's how it affects our relationships with others. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols. As I understand it, the meat of the day used to be offered to idols, then cut up and sold in the butcher shop, basically. And so some people said, wait a minute, this is offered to an idol, I can't eat it. Other people said, meat's meat. And so what's the difference? Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. All right? We all have knowledge. I wouldn't want to go up against the Apostle Paul thinking I had superior knowledge. I don't know about you, but I think that's a fool's errand. And so he said, we all have knowledge. You have knowledge, I have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. There's a tendency, if you know something, that you think you're smarter than somebody. It's just the way it is. But love edifies. So he wants to address love rather than knowledge, although he's going to do both. So he changes love, edifies, means it may edify somebody else. It's trying to build. It's trying to help. It's not just a technical point. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. In other words, we have to be have a little humility about our outlooks and to think, well, this is what I understand, but if Paul's writing me a letter, I better listen to it because he may have superior knowledge. After all, he was taught by Christ, directly. So we ought to show a little respect there. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, now that's a different category, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and mighty lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things, and through whom we live. That's translated perhaps a little better in the NIV. Yet there is but one God, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone this knowledge. For some, with a conscience of an idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple. Now you went to an idol's temple to get the meat that had been offered and you're sitting there. Oh, hi. Will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble. His concern was concern for others. So vegetarian and eating meat offered idols, we don't have a clear, thus saith the Lord, but here's one instruction about the human thing, the relationship with others in it, not just the technical point itself. That's important to know. Those who claim one point of view was right and the other wrong have missed two larger points. One, respect for the other's conscience, and two, not giving offense. And that was usually left out of the argument. The argument was just about whether it's okay or whether it's not. And they go back and forth forever. There are people who will only do what God says if he states it as a specific commandment. Is God's teaching giving only in specific commandments? What about the narratives given us in the Old Testament, the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The stories of Joseph's life, sold by his brothers, put into prison, ended up ruler of Egypt. The story of the Exodus. What about the parables Jesus gave us? Are they commandments or what? Are parables the same as commandment? Can we say, well, I can ignore the parables because they aren't commandments? Does that make any sense? God's servants can discern God's will from his commands and also from the examples of those who served him as recorded in his word. To help us understand that, it will be helpful to know the meaning of the Hebrew word Torah. Torah is what the Hebrew word to denote the Old Testament, or specifically a section of it, the covenant, but sometimes refer to the whole thing. Many call just the instruction Torah, and that word's right there. The book of Deuteronomy is sometimes told, but the whole first five books of the Bible are called Torah in the Tanakh, which is the T is for Torah. And we can learn about that. But to understand the meaning of it, the Santino, which is a Jewish commentary, states, the Hebrew word Torah does not and never did mean law. In our Bibles, it's translated law. But David Stern wants us to know that the Hebrew word Torah does not and never did mean law. It means, and always has meant, teaching. God's teaching. Some say instruction. Often it denotes the entire sum of Israel's religious doctrine and life, the Torah of Moses. And that's on his commentary on Deuteronomy 1:5. God's teaching is given by commands, statutes, judgments, but it's also given through examples. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, we shouldn't be too far from there right now. 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 1, writing to the Corinthian church was basically a non-Israelite church, so he wanted them to understand some things that they wouldn't have known from youth. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were all there. In a sense, they were baptized. When they went through the Red Sea, they had water on both sides. They had the cloud above them. And Paul likens that to a baptism. And it was into Moses, which may seem strange to some. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, simply means they were initiated and inaugurated under God into union with him and also with Moses and his leadership. They were united to God and to his servant Moses. Moses was the principal teacher of the Old Testament. Jesus is the principal teacher of the New Testament. Well, we're baptized into Jesus, and we become part of his body. The Bible teaches by giving examples of holy and unholy. So he said they were all baptized. They all ate, verse 3, the same spiritual food and all drank of the same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The rock for the Israelites that was with them, we know as Jesus Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The story is there. We can read what they did and how they got in trouble. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. We don't need an instruction, thou shalt not complain. We can look back at the Old Testament and we can see what happened to the complainers. And we're instructed. We're taught. Now all these things, verse 11, happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition. They were written down so that the New Testament Christians could learn from them. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Be a little careful, because all those instructions back there are teaching that God says, well, didn't I show you this, and didn't I show you that, and this was the example here, that God's servants can be instructed and admonished through biblical examples. This includes both negative and positive examples. The parables of Jesus, such as the Good Samaritan, provide instructional examples of right and wrong conduct. So Christians don't demand or need a thus saith the Lord for everything. For example, there is no biblical statement that says smoking is sin. Now in our time, many have seen the negative fruits of smoking and now condemn the practice. When I was a kid, I used to smoke, and I knew then it wasn't good. And I marveled that it took the scientists about 50 years to be able to confirm it, though. But anybody who smoked knows it's not good, I think. I think your body tells you that. I used to blow in smoke and then blow it out through my handkerchief without it just straight through. Just put my mouth both through. And then I'd inhale it, and I'd blow it in my handkerchief the next spot. One was darker than the other, which meant there was some staying in there. I knew that. But I didn't stop until I was called into the church. But for decades, Spirit-led Christians have not needed a specific command to know Christians shouldn't smoke. Here's how Mr. Armstrong reasoned on it when he talked about it one time. He said, you know, the purpose of the commandment is to honor God and love thy neighbor, right? He said, do I smoke to serve and glorify God? Well, the answer to that's pretty clear, isn't it? Do you smoke to glorify God? No, you don't. Do I smoke to serve my neighbor? Is it for his benefit? Am I doing it because I love my... Well, no. No. Does smoking benefit me? Well, is it good for my health? Even back then, everybody knew, no. Today, there's more information of the harmful effects. Smoking is harmful to the body God gave us. It's also expensive. Literally, your money goes up in smoke. Then why do it? It's a harmful habit that clogs your lungs and the lungs of those around you. If you look back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Now he's instructing this Corinthian church, which sexually immoral, it was worse than perhaps any city we know today. At least that's how I understand it. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do we think of ourselves and our body as a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? And you are not your own. Those who are baptized have died. They're not their own anymore. They agreed to follow God as his servant forever. For you were bought with a price. The price was the life of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, in your mind, which are God's. Both the body and the spirit are God's. And we have them for a time, and we have temporary control. And that's only going to last so long. Seems a long time when you're going through it. Everybody I know that's up there in years looks back and say, it all went so fast. It all went so fast. So the principles of God's instruction have guided God's servants to the right conclusion long before others saw and acknowledged the bad fruits. Those who demand a specific law in the Bible that smoking is sin are blinding themselves to sound teaching. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Familiar scripture, I think, to most Christians. I would think to all Christians. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Then the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his works which he has done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, I think that's pretty plain instruction. Here, God is teaching the Sabbath by example. God didn't rest for his benefit. He wasn't tired. He doesn't know what tired is. I'm saying in his own self. He rested for our benefit. And he blessed the seventh day. How do you bless a day? Well, God knows. And he sanctified. How do you make a time holy? The more you keep the Sabbath, the clearer both will become. It is a blessing and it's holy. Those serving God respect and honor his actions. Those seeking to serve God learn from his example. When you think about it, the written command was given long afterward. As far as the writing goes, when Israel was called out, and this was written down because this was written down by Moses. But this happened, the events he recorded here happened long before. But perhaps I have heard this argument, maybe you have too, that since it is not stated as a command here that we don't have to keep Sabbath. That is the reasoning of some. Therefore, the Sabbath wasn't holy from creation. No, God's blessing and sanctify the day carries no weight to some. Now, why do you suppose he did that? Why did he bless it? If it's holy, what do we do with it if we respect what he did? I think that's deliberately not wanting to see. God knows whether it's deliberate or not, but it certainly seems plain to me. If you go back to 1 John 3, one end of the Bible to the other almost. 1 John chapter 3. We're going through 1 John in our Sabbath Bible study. And we'll cover this in verse 21, 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. If we're doing something or compromising somewhere, and our heart is kind of hitting us there and saying, I'm not doing this right, then our heart is condemning us. And he talked about that in the verses before about our heart. Assuring our heart before. But he said, but if our heart condemns us, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments. Oh, and not just keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. He puts them as two different things, his commandments and those things that are pleasing in his sight. We not only obey his commands, but we seem to please him in every aspect of life. This points to a higher level of obedience to God than demanding a specific command first. Christians learn from biblical examples what is pleasing to God and what is not pleasing to him. If you look at John 13, John chapter 13, this first section of the Passover, the final Passover in the flesh for Jesus Christ, and the first one of the New Covenant, at least we believe it's the first one of the New Covenant, John chapter 13 and verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, you remember the example of washing the feet here, he kind of surprised them with this. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Remember he said to Peter, he says, "You don't understand what I'm doing now, but you will understand after." I don't know when the after actually was, whether it was here or still later, but you will understand it later. "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord," two titles of Christ. He has many more. Teacher tells us that we are his disciples. Lord tells us that we are his servants. Both educate us. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who has sent him greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Do them. Do you realize, brethren, for most people on the face of the earth who believe the Bible and try to serve Jesus Christ as best they understand it, that that statement is insufficient for them to do foot washing? In the commentaries, Adam Clark and David Stern are silent on the verse. They say nothing. The Wycliffe Bible commentary, which is published by the Moody Bible Press in 1990, states this: "An example. This rules out any thought of foot washing as a sacrament. Scripture is silent about the practice." What about this? "Scripture is silent about the practice, save as a loving ministration exercised as a matter of hospitality," 1 Timothy 5:1, about widows who have washed the saints' feet. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, highly respected, has a similar comment. It's not the same, but it's similar. I think it's worth noting that we should note that the commentaries say this is an example to teach us to serve the brethren. That's what that's for. They think actually doing so at the Passover is not necessary. Maybe it's because they don't keep the Passover. You suppose that could be a connection? We do focus on it at the Passover, and rightly so. But let's think about this. Do we think our Passover application is the only one? Or do we overlook the need to apply the foot washing attitude, as we call it, in our everyday lives? That's something we can all ask ourselves. But as far as the point, boys, on the example where Jesus said, "I have given you an example," verse 15, "that you should do as I have done." And then he says, verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." But today, most say, in effect, "Unless you show me a command to wash feet, I'm not going to do it." John 13, 15, not enough. Some folks are willing to learn from examples, and others are not. Let me go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. You know this story. Perhaps I shouldn't call it a story. It's true. Sometimes people say a story isn't true, but it also can mean a true happening. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get you out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. So Abram was told to leave his where he lived. In those days, they were all out by various groups, ethnic groups. Get you out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Please take a note that he talks about the families of the earth. God sees all people as related, and they're all their connections are all given in Genesis chapter 10. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and on down in the various nations. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he had to leave his physical family. The church today leaves spiritually. We don't go out from where we live in most cases, although many elders and others have been called on to do so. But we are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Now let's go down to Genesis chapter 24. We're jumping ahead quite a bit. By this time he's got a son named Isaac, and Isaac needs to consider taking a wife. Now Abram was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant in his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh. There's probably more of that than we know. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you should go back to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to the land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman's not willing to follow you, then you shall be released from this oath, only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham to his master and swore to him concerning the matter. So it was there. Now I'll skip back. I won't go through the whole story, but back to verse 50. Genesis 24, verse 50. I mean, that's quite an assignment, isn't it? Get somebody to walk back and just meet somebody you never met and marry them? Well, in a sense, it's the church, too. We're going to marry Christ, and we've never actually met him yet. Although, certainly, he dwells with us and guides us, and we know about it. So when they heard the whole story, in verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. When they heard the whole story, they said, this is God acting. It comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be as your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard these words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself down to the earth. He thanked God, you got me on this mission that Abraham got me. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with her drank and stayed all night. Then he arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. But her brother, her mother, said, let the young woman stay with us a few more days, at least 10, and after that she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman and we'll ask her personally. Well, that's a good thing to do, isn't it? Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? Now think about that. Yeah. Going someplace totally different. I mean, what a situation. Will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands and tens of thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of them who hate them." Very interesting prophecy. You know what's interesting? And you know how the story went. It was a wonderful marriage. It all went well. But Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And one followed his father's example and did the same thing, and the other did not. You can read them as the story unfolds. It goes there, and it's really an amazing thing. Have you ever faced what seems like an impossible problem? Just an impossible problem. Over the years, I said many times, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to deal with this. I have found comfort in the example of Hezekiah. If you go back to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. Now here's an example. There are no commands in here. But there sure is a good example. Now it came to pass, 2 Kings 18 verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images and broke the pieces of the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For in those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, which I understand means a piece of brass. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him, and among all the kings of Judah, none were like him, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. He prospered him wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Now let's skip down to verse 17. The king of Syria was not pleased. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to give to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway of the fuller's to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to them. Then Rabshakeh said to them, Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, of which if a man leans, it will go up into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and all who trusted him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? He mistook Hezekiah's actions as displeasing to God. Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to put part on your part to put riders on them. You haven't got riders for 2,000 horses. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? I didn't need the Lord's help. The Lord said to me, go up against the land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of all the people who are on the wall. Everybody listening there. But the Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" That's more colorful in the King James. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and the city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he says to the king of Assyria, 'Make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you will eat from your own vine and your own fig tree, and every one of you drink from the waters of his own cistern, until I come to take you away to a land just like your own.'" Well, if it's just like it, why not leave him there? "A land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Have any of the gods of the nations at all delivered the land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, they have all delivered Samaria into my hand. Who among all the gods of all the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Chapter 19. "And it was so, when the king Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered them with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, the day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to the birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and he will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left.' So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, and of which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send another spirit on him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land.' Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, and so he decided to send messengers." The end of verse 9. He sent messengers to Hezekiah. It seems he wrote him a letter. "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the king of Assyria did to all those lands." He goes over that. Verse 12, "Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my father have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden and who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of Sepharim and Hena and all these other places?" Verse 14, "Then Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread out the letter before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of the Assyrians have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from the hand of all the that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." You can be sure that prayer was fervent when the king of Assyria is standing outside. Verse 20, then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Syria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. She's going, ah, ha, ha, you're in trouble. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water. With the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times that I have formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities. So part of God's plan for the king of Assyria to do this, into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and the grains blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in. Today they say, I know where you live. This is the same thing. I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in. And your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year, such as grows of itself, and the second year, and so on. And it'll go, and he says, verse 31, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to his own city, into this city. He shall not shoot an arrow here, nor shall come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mount against it. But the way that he came, the same way he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Verse 35, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were all the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esdrahan, or his son, reigned in his place. He went back home, and his own sons did him in. When we have a threatening letter or an impossible situation, take it to the Lord. Present it to him and say, Lord, here it is. And lay it out before God, praying earnestly for God's direction and God's help. Now, we have no command that actually says to do that. But we do have a very clear, and I feel, a very inspiring example. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, 11? Now, all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come.